So we're going to try to go through the end of Romans chapter 15 and 16. I'm going to do what Scott does, only twice as fast. Scott normally goes through the whole chapter, one chapter at a time. So I've got 35 minutes. I may take a little bit extra, and we're going to try to get through the end of 15 and 16, just verse by verse really quickly, just an overview so that I can say that I finished something. When I started, about 3 or 4 weeks after I came to this assembly, whenever that was that 2000? 10 years ago, I started in the beginning of the book of Romans, and I've been going thought section by thought section through the entire book of Romans, and it's been tremendously useful for my life just to be studying Romans. And so 10 years now through the book of Romans, and I'd like to finish. So we're going to try this time. Well, maybe I'll just do 15. Maybe I'll just do 15. Okay, and then I can... I would really like to finish. I'd like to finish because it's been such a blessing to me. So, those of you who've been to the Bible studies from the start, some of you have been to it, what is the key verses for the book of Romans? Does anyone know? I'm going to turn to it. 1:16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And so when you're reading in the book of Romans, you need to figure out, okay, how does it relate to this? So the last time we got down to verse 7, 15. So we're going to start, and we're going to read. I'm going to read 8-13. Talk about it, and then we'll go on from there. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And again he saith, 'Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people.' And again, 'Praise ye the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again, Isaiah says, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.'" So, up until this point in the book, it's interesting how Paul lays out the book of Romans. Paul, as a scribe, I'm guessing there's some sort of legal training there, because he lays this out as a very impressive argument, this book. By argument, I mean like a legal argument, like a closing or an opening argument in a legal case. And he starts out in the first, and he gives an introduction, and he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he gives a real capsule view of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll just give you those verses. We won't go over it. Verses 1 through 4, there's a encapsulation of the Lord Jesus' work and work here on this earth. You know, our Lord, made of the seed of David, declared to be the Son of power, Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, there's a lot more to the story of the Lord Jesus than that, but that does hit a bunch of the high points there. And he starts in the first chapter, and it's interesting. It's very important that we don't, when we preach the gospel, one of the things that I've learned by Paul is that he was very flexible in how he told the gospel. He got all the same points across each time, but he approached it differently. And in the book of Romans, you know, there are some that say, well, you should always start with the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and then work in the other direction. Some people say you should start with the sin of man and work. And the truth is, Paul and Peter and John all did it in different directions. They were led by the Holy Spirit in how they presented the gospel. And in this case, Paul starts with the decline of man in chapters 1:1. Talks about religious man, and he talks about how all of them cannot match up to God's righteousness. And he gets people lost before he gets them saved. And that's a useful way of presenting the gospel. People need to know their situation. He doesn't get to the righteousness of God and an explanation of it until the end of chapter 3. He shows us what the righteousness of God is. And then he goes back and deals with the law and how that the law could not bring righteousness in chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5. And chapter 5 talks about how that the coming of Christ, I should read it so I don't misquote it. When we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his love for us. And so we understand here, this is really the first discussion in depth of the love of God in this passage. Now, some people say you should start with the love of God, and that's a good way to talk to people about the gospel. There are some people that need to hear about the love of God first because they've been unloved for so many times. But here Paul doesn't get to it until he's 5 chapters in. And there weren't chapters in those days. Remember, when you're presenting the gospel to someone, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Because when we see the preaching of Paul, he did what all great persuaders do. How many of you had to do persuasive speeches in school? Persuasive speeches in school? Did you have a speech class? Yeah. A persuasive speech. One of the things that they taught us in a persuasive speech is you just can't come in gangbusters and tell somebody your position if they don't agree with you. You need to find a point where you do agree and then move their thought by persuasion toward, you find common ground, something that they agree with you on, and then build toward what they don't agree with. And we see that that's how, you know, politicians and advertisements and everything works. What you need to do is get to a point where the person identifies with what you're saying and understands it and agrees with it and does that. So we see Paul doing this. He takes people and he demonstrates to them that, you know, what you're doing to please God isn't working. And everybody knows that, really. And then he shows them what Christ has done. And then in 6, he talks about 6, 7, and 8 are wonderful things, and it talks about how that living the truth of our salvation, how that we're dead, buried, and risen with Christ. You know, he gives us the truth, and in 7, he talks about why is it so difficult to live up to that. And then 8, he gives us a solution that we need to live by the Spirit. And then 9, 10, and 11 is very important. Again, he comes back to this thing, well, okay, God, I thought the Bible says that Jews were God's people. What happened to them? And so that's a legitimate question, right? You know, has God cast away his people? No, he hasn't. And so he deals with that in 9, 10, 11, and then he gets into an immensely practical part of the book in 12, 13, 14, and the beginning and through 15, where he talks to us about, okay, how do we live in light of this? Okay, because of all that God has done for us and what his great plan is for the people of Israel, we need to put ourselves down on the altar as a living sacrifice. And this is our service of worship to God. That's what that phrase means, our service of worship. The idea of service of worship is different than the idea of worship as in what the Levitical priesthood did, of offering sacrifices. It has sort of a reference, it is used in other places in the scripture to talk about what the Levites did. And they brought wood for the sacrifices, they carried water, they guarded the gates, they sang, they did all of these things so that the priests could do what they do. And so that laying ourselves down as a living sacrifice, and then it's our service of worship, this will enable doing these things, will bring praise and honor to God, and will facilitate the worship of God. Living our lives in this way will facilitate the worship of God, whether for us or for our fellow saints. It talks about gifts and how we're to do them. And then 13, 14, we've done this. We've gotten to this point. And we're in 15. 14 and 15, we're talking about 13 and 14, rather, loving each other and the practical applications of those that are weak in the faith. And the beginning of 15 is talking about bearing the infirmities of those that are weak and not pleasing ourselves. And being one in Christ. Now, Paul is talking to these people directly, and he says that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. In verse 8. Now, in verse 4 it says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Here it says that he was the minister of the circumcision. And what he's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the promises and fulfilled all of God's word to the people of Israel. But then he brings out three passages in the Old Testament in which, when God was talking to Israel, he brought the Gentiles in to the promises of Israel. And says, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And in Psalm 18, verse 49, and then this is also this is the one psalm that is written out in the book of First or Second Samuel. I can't remember exactly, but in Psalm 18:49, it says, therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. And this is a psalm of David when he was delivered from his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so he's talking about, he's going to give thanks to the Lord among the Gentiles and sing praise unto his name. And then in verse 10, we read, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. So in the first passage, you have someone, King David, who's going to rejoice among the Gentiles. And so there's a testimony given among the Gentiles. Here, it says, and again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. So this is a step closer for the Gentiles. Do you see that? In the first passage, there's a testimony given among the Gentiles of the good things that God has done. Here, it says, the Gentiles are called to rejoice. And this is in Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Let's look at that. We're not going to go in depth in these. I just want to make a few points about them. Numbers, Deuteronomy. So this is the song of Moses. And in verse 43 it says, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So this is in the middle of this Song of Moses, which has a lot of prophetic things for the nation, and it also talks a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that he calls on the nations, or the Gentiles, to rejoice with his people, and it's has to do with the vengeance that God will bring on those that are, the nations that are unrighteous. And then, let's get back to Romans chapter 15. And in 11, verse 11 says, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And in that passage is in Psalm 117:1. Does anyone know anything interesting about Psalm 117:1? It's one of the shortest, I'll tell you, it's one of the shortest chapters in the Scripture. It says, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. That's interesting. This is a psalm in which all of the nations and all of the people, not just the children of Israel, are called to praise the Lord for the merciful kindness of God and the truth of God. And so here we have in three cases. Now, what's interesting is in these cases, and then there's the third one. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. And this is in Isaiah 11, and it repeats it twice in that passage. Now, it's interesting because let me turn to that. There shall come forth a rod, this is Isaiah 11, out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And then when you go down to verse 10, it says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So what is the point that Paul is making when he writes this? He says that the Lord Jesus was the minister of the circumcision in verse 8. And he's talking about minister to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And we understand that the children of Israel had gone very far away from an understanding of the truth. How did they get there? They started to count the wisdom, what they considered the wisdom of the scribes and Pharisees, this tradition. It was an oral tradition that they had memorized, and they started to write it down. And these rabbinic traditions, and they had whole books full of these things, that came to be counted as equal to the Word of God. And we can do the same thing today. And it happens. It happens. There are a couple of really good examples of this. The Roman Catholic Church has done this. They take parts of Scripture and then logically attempt to figure out what it means. A warning for each one of us is we want to understand more about the Scripture. Those of us who love the Scripture, you want to understand it. And so we try to figure things out. And we take pieces of the Scripture and we fit them together and try to come up with a definitive understanding of something. Because there's some things that are said that it's hard to understand. And that's what the Roman Catholic Church has done. And so they would do this, they put things together, and they use logic, they use traditions of things that they've heard from the past, and they weave this all together, and with that they get purgatory and saints and all of those other traditions that are just not in the Scriptures. A little more frequently in the Reformation, we have the two schools of thought that have arisen with the argument about predestination and free will. Now it says we're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, but it also says whosoever will may come. And you can't say one is true and the other one isn't. It's in there. And in both cases, those groups have used what's called deductive syllogisms. They've taken and used the tools of human logic and imposed the tools of human logic in a method of systematizing the Scriptures. I want to warn you, systematic theology is a good thing if you understand that it's based on men's wisdom and in their attempt to understand the Scriptures. Systematic theology based on men's attempt to understand the Scriptures, if it departs from what the Scriptures actually say, it's not true. And so you want to be careful with that. And that is what had happened to the children of Israel. And so they had this huge structure of laws that weren't actually laws. They were commandments of men. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came and demonstrated what the law was supposed to be for. It was to point to Him. And also not only to point to Him, but He was there to confirm the promises that were made to the fathers, the promise of the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world, the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. There were all these promises, and he confirmed them. And Paul is showing from the law in Deuteronomy, from the prophets in Isaiah, and from the wisdom literature, that in each of those, the Gentiles are a part of the promises of Israel. Isn't that a wonderful thing that Paul is showing that? And he's writing to the Romans, who were predominantly a Gentile, it was a Gentile city. And so he's writing to them and he's pointing out that the promises of God that the Lord Jesus came to fulfill to the nation of Israel were not just for the nation of Israel, because in those promises and in the scriptures, the Gentiles are woven all through. And when you look at the purposes of God in the law and in other areas, there was always a provision given so that the Gentiles could come and join themselves to Israel. And the nation of Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus, of course, was the great light to the Gentiles. But it says, He's the light to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. I believe it was Simeon said about the Lord Jesus when they brought him to present him at the temple. Here, Simeon got it. He understood that it was not this insular thing where it was only for the children of Israel. It was for all the world and all the people, and that God loved everybody. And so he puts this in. Now, he finishes this thought, and this seems to sort of wrap up the doctrinal portion of the book. This section where he talks, he reemphasizes this. Now, if you read the whole book, this makes a lot of sense, because in chapter 4, he talks about the law and about the nation of Israel. In chapter 2 and 3, he talks about, or particularly 2, he talks about how the law and the Jewish people, well, what's it say? Verses 2 and 3 talks about the judgmental attitude of the Jews. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. And he talks about I don't have time to go into the whole thing, but he talks about the fact that the Jews look down on other people through this. And then in chapter 3, he says, what advantage then hath the Jew? And he tells that there is an advantage to Jewishness because they have the truth. And then throughout the whole book, he is talking to both Jewish people and Gentile people and showing that the gospel is for all men. And then this prayer that he makes, he does this throughout the book, and I really like these. He says, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now here he's called the God of hope. And this prayer is one that we should pray for ourselves and for every person who has trusted Christ. We, as believers, sure, we understand that we fall short. But we understand that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we need to take advantage of that. And having done that, there is no reason for a Christian not to be full of joy and hope. And that should be knowing what we know, knowing what Paul has told us through this book of Romans. We should be full of joy and hope. Joy because of the truth. If we know the truth about God, if we know the truth about ourselves and know the truth of God and we've taken it to ourselves, then The truth about our great salvation, what we've been saved from, the truth about what we're saved to, that's our hope, should fill us with great joy in believing. This goes back to that verse. It says, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. It's important. One of the great things that my brother Bruce Holshiser said once a long time ago, he said, one of the best things that we can do as Christians is to remind ourselves of things that are true on a daily basis. And so what we do is, he said, you make a list of the wonderful things that are true about Christ and about your position in Christ based on the work of the Lord Jesus. He says, and tell yourself about them every day. He said, sometimes these things, because they are so great and huge, they're hard to believe. But really, is it that you and I, we know ourselves, right? We know what we're like, what sins that we've committed and the attitudes that we have, even in our day-to-day lives today. So the idea that we can come boldly into a throne of grace and find mercy and help in a time of need, if we've confessed our sins, is because we know what we've done, we realize that God knows what we've done, and we can't let it go sometimes. I have trouble with that. And yet, we have God's word, His promise, saying, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so, even though we come, maybe to the Lord's Supper meeting, or to find mercy and grace to help in time of need during your day. You need mercy and grace. There's a throne of grace and we can come to it. That's the truth of God. It's absolutely true beyond shadow of doubt. God has said it. It's true. And yet sometimes we have trouble coming to the throne of grace to find mercy and help. There are all sorts of things. We need to remind ourselves of the truth so that we will believe it. I think it takes a while. Sometimes things are too good to be true, sometimes it seems like, and we can't believe it. And so we need to keep saying it over and over to ourselves. And then you realize, yes, it is true. God has said it. It is true, and we believe it. So that will give us joy and hope in believing. And it says that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And that is something that we want to do. We want to abound in hope. We want to have the hope that we have of being with Christ, of being like Christ, of going everywhere He goes. It says that we're going to, everywhere the Lord goes, the bride will be with Him. What's better than that? Nothing. It says that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, but God has revealed them unto us. That's our hope. And so we're to abound in hope. Now we can't do this just somehow by stirring up ourselves and grabbing our bootstraps and saying, I'm going to hope in God, hope in God, hope in God, and force ourselves to do it. You can't do that. It says through the power of the Holy Ghost. And so, this last, the first part of this where it's talking about the Gentiles, this is, it's understandable why Paul is saying this to these people. Because he is a Jewish man, and the Lord Jesus was a Jewish man, and everything that happened to the Lord Jesus, with the exception of the one time that once or twice that I can think of where he with the Syrophoenician woman, and he went kind of just slightly out of the borders of Israel, or got real close to him at some times. But everything that the Lord Jesus did, as far as we can tell, was confined to the nation of Israel. And so it these people in Rome, hundreds of miles away, the gospel has been preached to them, and Paul is telling about how it is, but there are still some people, and we know there were Judaizers. There were people that were saying, Listen, this, you need to become a Jew before you can do this. And there are people who are still saying similar things today. There's a large portion of the Messianic Jewish movement that has gone in that direction. And so these Messianic synagogues that you go to, they want to tell you first and foremost, Jesus is a Jew and you need to be a Jew first, and then you can get the full goodness out of your salvation. That's what they were saying in these days. And there's more about that in Galatians, which we went over recently. And there was this whole tension in those days about who does this gospel apply to? And Paul, using his lawyer-like thought process, goes through and he takes legal precedents from the Old Testament. He takes them from the Law of the Prophets and the wisdom literature. And also one of them is quoted from the historical. The one that's in Psalm 18 is also in Sam, one of the books of Samuel, to show that God had in mind the Gentiles all the time. And that must have been a real comfort to these people who are predominantly Gentile. Well, I'm out of time. Perhaps if we can, the next time, you're saying sometime in October, if maybe I can get two sessions, then I can finish the whole thing. The next portion doesn't really have a lot of doctrinal stuff in it, although there's some good things there. But it basically talks about Paul wanted to go to Rome. He wanted to meet the saints there. And he wanted to have the ability to minister to them, to teach them the things that God had shown. And for those of us who have been sort of given the gift of teaching, you have a desire to teach. That's just what you do. And I kind of understand this, but Paul was a pioneering missionary as well. And so at a certain point, he says, I want to go where no one has gone before to preach the gospel. And he had that goal. And that's getting increasingly more and more difficult in the world that we live in. But we're very thankful for those people who have done that. And we're going to look at that. And then it's interesting, for not ever having been to Rome, Paul knew a lot of people in Rome. And there's some really wonderful lessons that we can learn in chapter 16 about Christian relationships and who is valuable to the Lord. And so we'll look at that. But now, normally speaking, I would give an opportunity for the men to respond, but we are under a short time frame today, so we'll just close in prayer. And just read this again. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Heavenly Father, we pray that that would be true for us, that we would be full of joy and hope in believing. Help us to take your word as it is, your word, and that it would be enough for us. We thank you for giving us the opportunity to look at it. We pray that we would continue to enjoy the freedoms that we have to open your word and to preach from it. We know that even if we don't, that we have a God that loves us and will take care of us. So we pray in this time of turmoil on this earth that you would continue to give us joy and hope in believing. Jesus' name.